Gospel. Well, never mind. Get off the track. Run a rabbit. No, we don't need to. But men can, every sinner, you could go up and down this street and in all the bars in Baton Rouge and all the places, dens of iniquity, whatever they are, and you wouldn't find five people out of 500 that would not agree that Jesus is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. See, everybody knows that. But agreeing to it and believing it in the heart, see, that's two different things altogether. Mm-hmm. Every one of your neighbors, they will agree that Jesus is the Son of God, but have no idea at all of salvation and whoever, the multitude of humanity. Now, what Jesus is saying when he says, I didn't reveal this to you, but he says, and I say to you, and we get right into that, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, shall not come against it or prevail over it or overthrow it. That is one of the grandest statements in all the Bible. That has power and authority and strength. Now, what Jesus is saying to Peter is not that Peter has any high and lofty authority, but rather that he is the first living stone of the church. See, I think, people say, well, Peter was built on Peter. It was. It was built on Peter and the revelation that Peter had. But you see, the church that Jesus built is built up of living stones. I'm going to prove it to you in the scripture in a minute. And Peter was the first living stone. He was the first man to come alive with the true knowledge of who Christ was. Yeah. See, boy, that's a unique experience. Mm-hmm. He's building it on Peter as a product of grace, because by nature, Peter was weak, unstable, fleshly. But by grace, he came to be the most enthusiastic Christian that ever lived. Even the Apostle Paul was not as enthusiastic as Peter. Don't you love to talk about Peter? And I'm going to prove to you that he was the most enthusiastic Christian that ever lived. See, Jesus built the church on this revelation, on this man who was weak, stumbling, mouthy, crude, unstable, and he became the one who had the keys of the kingdom and was the most enthusiastic preacher because he preached the first gospel sermon in the kingdom of God. Well, you like what you're hearing?
Yes.
Jesus was the chief cornerstone, and while I'm talking about this, you turn, every one of you, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, because if you don't see it, you'll not believe I'm saying it. Right. See, Peter and we and others are the other stones of the building. But he was the first stone that Jesus put in place because he was the first man to confess who Jesus was. Doesn't that make sense? Mm-hmm. 1 Peter. Oh, y'all sound... Mm-hmm. I'm glad I'm not as near dead as y'all sound like. Yeah, good. Good. See. That's it. 1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles. 1 Peter. Now, this is the same fellow that Jesus is talking to. He wrote these two gorgeous epistles. For an ignorant fisherman, he wrote things that are almost the deep. You can't see to the bottom of them. 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's verse 1 through 5. We'll read quickly. Therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the sincere, pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. See, that right there is a good reason for Bible study. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, now, and coming to Him as living stones, and Peter was the first one came to Him as living stone. Come to Him as living stone, rejected, as coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. He said, you also are living stones. You're being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, and that's a church. Now, does everybody see that that's a church? If not, we'll go over that again. The church is a spiritual building. We say we go to church. Well, that's a dumb thing for us to say, isn't it? We are the church, and we go to a building to get together and celebrate the fact that we're the church. the body gets to go there and meets under the head of the church and has glorious fellowship and glorious singing and celebration and instruction and hilariously giving our tithes and our offerings and just celebrate the fact. But if, you know, if you've never celebrated, friends, get into it. It's good to celebrate. It's worth celebrating. See, Jesus is the builder and the owner. He says, I will build my church. It isn't Peter's church. It's not John the Baptist's church. It's not our church. It's Jesus' church. It's not the pastor's church. You know, we talk about my church. It ain't his church at all. It's not his flock. It's Jesus' church. He is the great shepherd and the good shepherd. Now, the apostles are in one way the foundation. Turn in your Bibles back from 1 Peter to the second chapter of Ephesians. The second chapter of Ephesians, and look at chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, and we'll read that quickly. Paul is writing to the Gentile Christians at Ephesus, which is a city in Turkey. So you are then no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. That's who you are. It's got your name on it. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, now that's us, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. But Jesus was the first living, Peter was the first living stone, and his life there was his confession that this man was of the living God. That satisfy y'all? And Revelation chapter 21, verse 14 talks about the foundation being apostles and prophets. And you're familiar with that. Now, the true foundation is Christ, but the building is made up of those who know who he is as Peter did. Mm-hmm. By revelation. You see, Jesus' church is the true church everywhere, and it doesn't make any difference what kind of tag you've got on your membership. You are part of the true church if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and live with your conduct, your testimony that Jesus is Lord of your life. Brother Green said this down in Mexico was so profound. He could say more profound things for any country preacher I've ever heard. But he said, man sees conduct, God sees character. See, so if our testimony lines up with our knowledge of who he is, we can believe in our heart, confess with our mouth, and keep our conduct in keeping with the character of God. That's a high calling. You see, it's his church because he bought it. In the 20th chapter of Acts, and it's verse 28, you need to look there, but it said, I'll have to read it because I can't quote it as carefully as I want to. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and this is a beautiful passage of scripture here. Isn't it funny that I say that so much? But it's all so good. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul is leaving, and they're clinging to him because they don't want him to go. He's in Ephesus, and he has to leave, but he gives them some wonderful advice, and here's one of it. He said, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Mm-hmm. So we're not our own. We're bought with a price, and Jesus paid his blood and his life for the church. Now, let me say that Paul in his epistles, don't turn there, but I'm just going to tell you. The 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 9 says, we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. Let's talk to the church. You are God's building. See, we put so much emphasis on buildings. Churches will go out of their way to build an edifice bigger than the one down the street that belongs to somebody else, when our effort should be to have a clean spiritual house if we had to meet in a storefront. It's far more important that the person's temple be sanctified than it is we have a fancy place to meet. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know, but that's just the folly of American Christianity, and I guess it's that way everywhere. But everybody wants to outdo everybody, and if somebody gets green satin pews, well, the next guy we got to have purple satin pews, you know. And if they get mahogany, well, we got to have teak wood. Man, we've got to. And I want to tell you something, in case you don't know it, God could care less. Because a bunch of sinners can sit in the fanciest building in town and have a bunch of prideful notions about their own importance and defeat their own purpose forever meeting together to celebrate Christ. But this man Peter, see, now it wasn't what he was, it was what he was to become. By his confession and by the authority that Jesus is going to give him, we'll talk about in just a minute. This was the living stone. See, no flesh and blood can know who he is except God reveals to them who he is. And this is mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling to me, and I know it must have been to the rest of them. Now he says, everybody, do you see what we're talking about? Now, we also say that upon this confession of his, upon this fact, and that's good, that's true, but Peter was the first living stone, and if we're all the rest of us stones, then he was the first living stone. Now, he says, the gates of Sheol, or Hades, will not overpower it, and that would be better translated the gates of hell, because Sheol, or Hades, was the place of departed spirits. It was typical, primitive Hebrew thought that all dead people, righteous and unrighteous, went to Sheol, or Hades in the Greek, and that was the place of departed spirits. Well, the place of departed spirits by itself wouldn't try to overpower the church. How could they? They're dead. But at the gates of hell, that's Satan's domain. That's where his plans all come from. And really, typically, under the Sheol and Hades thing, Jesus came and set them free. And it talks about that in another place in Matthew's Gospel, when the veil in the temple rent and the rocks flew open and many of them got up and took a walk downtown. Well, there was a whole transition of the spirit world when the veil in the temple was rent. And that's exciting. We'll get to that. But in this position here, what Jesus is saying, now let's look at gates. How about you didn't know the word gates is almost 250 times in the Bible? Did you know that? Mm-hmm. Now, I think that's so interesting when you look at words and how important they are. That's the King James Concordance, and it means a place of government. In the Bible, gates was the place of planning. Look back in your Bible, because it's so rich, to the 19th chapter of Genesis, or else listen with both ears. Genesis chapter 19, this is the first mention of the word gate in the Bible, and it's where Lot was sitting. You know Lot, he was Abraham's nephew. And when it became necessary for Abraham and Lot to separate one from the other, well, Abraham let Lot have his choice, and Lot chose the lovely valley, and Abraham took what was left over. But down in this lovely valley was this city of Sodom. In chapter 19 and verse 1, here Lot was sitting in the gate at Sodom. The turkey had already got elected to the city council. And he was sitting outside there, involving himself in the government of that wicked city. You see, that's what happens when a man gets separated from the righteous ones. See, he turned his back on Abraham, who was the father of the faith, and took the best of the land. But Abraham didn't mind because God was with him. But that's the first mention. Then let's flip over a couple of pages to Genesis 22. And this is exciting. That's not exciting about Lot. That's stinking. Chapter 22 and verse 17. Oh, Lord. This is exciting. When Abraham heard the voice of God say, take your son, your only son whom you love, up to Mount Moriah and there slay him for, you know, as a sacrifice, we all know that story. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham and told him not to. He said, by my verse 16, I have sworn, declares the Lord, you have done this thing. You have not withheld your son. He was going to kill him. And the voice from heaven said, don't do him no harm. Don't do him no harm. And don't do that. But God saw then, and I want to tell you something, friends, there's a great lesson here. If we've got anything that we treasure more than our obedience to him, then it becomes an idol in our life. And Abraham loved that boy. He had waited so many years for him, and both he and Sarah were old when Isaac was born. He was a child of promise. See, Ishmael had come and gone, but Isaac, oh my, God said, that son, the one you love, and that's the first time in the Bible that love is mentioned. It's right there in this section in Genesis. But listen to what the promise was. He says, I will greatly bless you and multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed, notice, your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. There's the gate. Abraham's seed will hold on to the gates of the enemies and not let the enemies overthrow the seed of Abraham. I say, we are Abraham's offspring. That's another word. You know that, don't you? We are Abraham's offspring. And that this is getting. Now turn over two more chapters to 24. A couple more chapters to 24 and listen at verse 60. My stars. Had you ever thought about this? I think it's so exciting. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here comes back all these centuries back in Genesis, we see the same promises. Verse 60, they blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. I'll tell you, if the church has got its head on right, it'll stand up and be tall and strong in the power of the Lord, and no enemy that sets itself to prevail against the church can ever destroy the church. Then turn on over to chapter 28 and look at Genesis 17. And it really begins in chapter 13, but we won't read all that much. We just have to look at it very, very briefly. The Lord stood above it. You see, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went to Haran, and this is where the Lord wrestled with him and showed him this ladder. He said he had a dream. The ladder was set on heaven. This is one we were singing about now. And his top was reaching to heaven, and the angels were coming and going. The Lord stood above it, and it said, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the land you lie, I'll give it to your descendants. And they'll be, now here's the promise again, like the dust of the earth, to the east and the west and north and south, and in your descendants will all the families of the earth be with. I'm with you, I'll go with you wherever I go, and I'll bring you back to this land, and I won't leave you until I've done what I promised you. Friends, this is God Almighty God talking to our ancestor Jacob.
Yes.
And of course you say, well, he was a Jew. There weren't any Jews during all this time. Don't get all bum-fuzzled with that. The Jew is just another way of calling the tribe of Judah. Surely the Lord is in this place. Now, this is Jacob's ladder, the one we're singing about. The Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid. Well, I would be too, scared spitless, if I thought that I was standing at the gate of God, wouldn't you? He said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So we've talked about the gates of heaven. We've talked about the gates of hell. And Jesus has come to establish a church. And he said, Peter, you're it. The gates of hell will not prevail against this church. No plan. I tell you, friends, the devil and all the forces of hell, all the powers of darkness, no plot that anybody ever hatches out will ever destroy the church.
Amen.
Now, you can backslide if that's your cup of tea. You just go right on. But I'll tell you what, backsliding is not even allowed in the New Testament. Backsliding is an Old Testament term that was given to Israel. The New Testament assumes that with instruction, you're not going to backslide. Mm-hmm. Why are people so weak? Yeah. I mean, we can't boast in our strength, but I'll tell you what, we know in whom we've believed. You know, our priorities have got to be right. They've got to be established. And it's a discipline. It's a commitment. Well, to go on. Now, realize that the gate is the outside entrance. That's where you get in. Ancient cities had gates and walls. And deliberations were made outside these gates by military men, by city officials, and all kinds of leaders. Now, Jesus is saying that this is my plan for the true church. And this way, there's one way to go in. And this is the way to go in, and nothing that's plotted outside of that is going to ever destroy what I have determined to do. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
You see, the gates of hell are the powers and policies of the devil's doings. Now, his domain and his emissaries are attempting always to overpower the church. Do you know that we are in a spiritual warfare? All the time when there is a spiritual warfare. And what he is doing is opposing real gospel truth. You see, the devil is the author of the apostasy that's crept into so much of American Christianity that doesn't really love the Bible and doesn't really believe in the virgin birth, doesn't really believe in the power of the blood of Jesus, but has substituted some other easy believism for the real gospel. And the devil did that. You say, well, men have done it. Well, who inspired them? See, you're either inspired by the Holy Spirit or you're inspired by somebody from that other spirit world. So the devil opposes gospel truth, the devil persecutes true believers, and the devil causes a mixture of false doctrines to creep in and corrupt the pure gospel. And it's the plan of the devil to destroy the church. Listen, all through the Old Testament, coming of the seed of the woman was fought by the devil. Those Old Testament women were laid in life conceiving. You remember? Mm-hmm. See, there was always a delay. And then it had been prophesied that he would come from the tribe of Judah, you remember? And David was his ancestor. And there was a place in one of the Kings of Chronicles, I can't remember now which, where they were going to murder, when Queen Athaliah was queen, they were going to murder all of the male descendants of the tribe of Judah. And a woman, a maid, picked up young, was it Joash? One of the young heirs of the throne, and hid him in a closet. You understand what I'm saying? The prophecy had said he would come from that line, and the devil was always plotting and trying to destroy that line. And then, there was always that attempt on Moses' life. Then when Jesus came, well, Herod tried to kill him. And then when Jesus came and was baptized, he as much face-to-face as you and I are face-to-face, had to face the devil and defeat him. And he did. But there's always been that attempt. And I tell you, as wide open as Russia is for the gospel, the false doctrines are already there. They're everywhere. And you know, when there's liberty to believe the truth, there's also liberty to believe a lie. And where there's liberty to live a righteous life, there's also liberty to live an unrighteous life. Because you cannot channel liberty into one channel. You see, if you could do that, well, Christians wouldn't have to pay any income tax. If you could do that, there'd be all kind of blessings just because people are Christians. You cannot do that. Liberty is liberty, and it points into all facets of life. And the devil is active. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 83, or just listen. This is wonderful, this passage in Psalm 83. All the Psalms are good. The history of Israel is in the Psalms. Don't you love the Psalms? Psalm 83, and it's verse 4, but the whole thing is good. This is God is implored in this Psalm to confound his enemies. But let's start at verse 1. O God, don't remain quiet. Don't be silent. And O God, don't be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. See, this is the devil's work. They have made shrewd plans against thy people, and they conspire together against thy treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. The name of Israel will be remembered no more. That was all through the Old Testament. They've conspired together with one mind, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrath, Jebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has joined with them, and they have become a lot, a help to the children of Lot. I want to tell you something. Every one of those nations were brought down in history's time. Not a one of them ever prevailed against God's Israel. We had that interesting study in the prophet Obadiah this morning. And that's the holy, totally against Edom. And if you remember Edom up here, verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, well, those were the descendants of old Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and by Hagar. And they were always enemies to Israel. But every one of them would be brought down, and were brought down, and have no figure in the world's history, or especially in the history and the destiny of the church. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? See, this is what Jesus meant. He said, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Nobody can destroy the church. what Jesus is saying here is, in Matthew 16, is the church is invincible. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't make any difference, see, whether you stand or I stand, so far as the power of the church is concerned, because God can take stones that lay by the roadside and raise up children of Abraham. Jesus said he could. Mm-hmm. He's able. He will have a church. See, and it's our obligation, if now we're in, to stay in and to hang in there and make the right confession and live the right conduct so that God can see character. Mm-hmm. Zion in the Old Testament was called the dwelling place of God. Let me just read you Psalm 87, just a little bit of it. Listen to this. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loved the gates of Zion more than all of the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. This is the church. You know you are the city of God. Did you know you're the new Jerusalem?
Yes.
See, John saw it coming down out of heaven in Revelation like somebody dressed up for a wedding. That's the bride of Christ. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the city of the living God. And, of course, we know in Revelation that his tactics are described. Now, doesn't mean that the church won't have difficulties. Paul says in his letters to the Corinthians, he said, we're cast down, but we're not destroyed. We're afflicted, but we're not crushed. Always bearing in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. He said, I bear in my body his death. And Paul said in Romans 8:39, we're more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Brother Green said the other night, afflictions and hardships are necessary in the church so that God's grace may be demonstrated. Mm-hmm. See, that's what the Bible is. It's a color book that's been colored. It's a picture book, a photo album of redemption. There's stories of people on whom God has demonstrated his righteousness and his grace. And God didn't write an old big bunch of rules, and see, rules are the word, kids break, everybody breaks rules. I, coming through Villa Del Rey a while ago, and met two cars that flashed their lights. So you know that means there's a cop up there. And luckily, I was driving very slowly. But you know, speed limits are the hardest, there's something in us that breaks rules. Well, see, God didn't paint the gospel with rules. He was the gospel and demonstrated in his own body how to handle it. So there's afflictions. And the only way you could ever see God's grace is to see it work in people who are in trouble. Now, this is the first mention of the word church, too, in the Bible. The word church didn't surprise them, but the fact that Jesus was going to be a one, now that was a new concept. See, Moses had a church. They called it a congregation. But to Jesus to build it, different. The first time the congregation of Israel is mentioned is in the 12th chapter of Exodus, where they were preparing for the Passover. The congregation of Israel. And it's mentioned about 350 times in the Bible, and only one of those times is in the New Testament. So congregation is an Old Testament word, and church is a New Testament word. And they mean ecclesia, or those that are called out. Now, this is Jesus' church, not man's church. See, we have to remember that. And what constitutes membership is a true confession in the heart of who he is. And when you know who he is in your heart, then you understand what he's done. You understand his office and his redemption. Now, his church is made up of his people. They don't belong to the Methodist, the Baptist, the Catholic, brother so-and-so, first or second or nothing. Jesus' people belong to him. And they serve him in various places. But he is the Savior and the Shepherd, the Lord and the King. See, Paul says, we were saved and called by holy calling. And holy doesn't mean long dresses and no makeup or jewelry. Holy means set apart for him, sanctified for him. It doesn't mean that an organization can't be destroyed now. Organizations are expendable. But the church is invincible. Now, Jesus says to Peter, and this is good, too, I'll give you the keys. He didn't do it yet. He says he's going to. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, just leave that right there, and we'll come back and get the rest of it in a minute. But look at verse 28. Verse 28, that same chapter. He's still talking, and he says, I say to you, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He said, Peter, you got the keys, and those of you here are going to see Peter open those doors. Now, on the day of Pentecost, and they were all there, all but Judas. Jesus said some of them. I'd have said most of you. Or I'd have said all of you but Judas. But Jesus said, some of you standing here, talking about the 12 that are still there. And it was Peter who preached the first sermon in the kingdom in Acts 2. Turn there. You have to see it. It's beautiful. It's so exciting. Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 14. Peter standing with the 11. Now, there's something about that that just thrills me out of my mind. Peter, that ornery rascal, he had denied the Lord. He had said those women at the tomb didn't know what they were talking about. He had said, I'm just going to go fishing. Just give it all up. He had actually denied this same Lord that he'd confessed. But you see, the Spirit of God had not come into him yet. And with the Spirit of God came the amazing grace of God and this man standing with the 11. I can just see it. I have no idea what he looked like, but I can just see him rising to his feet and taking his stand there and opening up the kingdom of God to the Jews. See, this is the kingdom of God. You say, well, the kingdom isn't mentioned. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Romans 14:17. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, we are a part of a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom in the Holy Spirit. Now, look at this. Peter, taking his stand with his 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all you that live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and you take heed to my words. I'll tell you, the grace of God and the strength of God was all over. Mm-hmm. He got up and said, now you listen to me. Nobody else could do it because he had the keys. He turned the key and brought the Jews in. He turned the keys and brought the Gentiles in. And we'll get to that in a minute. And he spoke about what had been prophesied in the Old Testament. We won't read it all. But then he gets down to verse 22. He says, men of Israel. Now listen, see, to the Israelites, to the Jews. Men of Israel, listen to these words. You talk about somebody that had some anointing. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know, this man delivered up by the predetermined counsel and plan and the foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. But God raised him up again. After the resurrection, you see, he had the keys.
Mm-hmm.
See, there they sat after on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit had been poured out. And they all, he said, well, what meaneth this? My. In the temple there, they were all filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues and magnify God and celebrate God. And they were wondering, well, what is this? And Peter got up and turned the keys and told them who Jesus was and that this had fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And God, he said, raised him up and put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death to hold him in its power. Where'd he get all of that? He got it out of the Old Testament, and when the Spirit of God came on him, then his Bible flashed over his mind. And in verse 25 through 28, he began to quote the Psalms of David, where David had prophesied about the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I think that's a pretty good fellow to give the keys to, don't you? See, I'd have given it to John. John was so angelic. He was so good. Peter was so crude and ornery. Ain't that just like the Lord? I'd have given it to James. You know, James must have been such a lovely person. And you know, we don't know anything about the rest of them. I don't know what kind of personality Nathaniel had. And there were several. You know, we just don't really know much about them. It was Peter, James, and John. They were the leaders, and Peter was the ringleader. Isn't that a beautiful sermon? You see, the word kingdom, as I said, isn't mentioned, but the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peter preached the first gospel sermons all through the early part. He had the keys. Nobody else could have done it. He had the keys. God had given him, Jesus had given him the keys. You see, well, how did he get them? Jesus gave them to him after the resurrection. I don't know when he slipped the keys into him, but I suppose, I imagine he, while he was sitting there, that the key, all of a sudden, he had the key. And the gospel is the key. See, by preaching, Jesus opened up the gate of heaven to 3,000 people at one time. Well, it said that, 3,000, y'all don't act like you believe me. 3,000 souls were added to the church. But now then, in the 10th chapter of Acts, flip on over to the 10th chapter, this same Peter opened up the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. That is the funniest story. You all need to hear Ern Baxter tell that story about Peter going down to, having to go down to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius was a Gentile. I mean, he didn't. You see, he had the keys of the kingdom, but he was just as full of prejudice. He wasn't about to go in that Gentile's house. Are you? Do you have Acts 10? And it starts beginning in, I guess, verse 34 is a good place. Boy, I tell you, all of it, this is exciting. It's Peter's vision, and that's important to this chapter too. This Cornelius was a good fella. He gave alms to the Jewish people. That's how good he was. A Gentile that would give alms to the Jews, but no Jew would give an alms to the Gentile. He could starve to death. He was a dog. He wasn't worth giving food to. The ninth hour, he saw this vision in verse 1. He said, what is it, Lord? And Cornelius had to be. He said, what is it? I receive your gifts, Cornelius. He said, now go down to Joppa, and you're going to find a fellow named Simon. He said, he's also called Peter. Some folks call him Peter. He's staying with a fellow named Simon, who's a tanner. And you know the rest of the story. The next day, they were on their way approaching the city. Peter went up on the housetop about 6 hours to pray, and he got hungry. And this is the beginning of his revelation and the revolution that was to come into his life. And that's where he saw a sheet, you know, when he fell into a trance and all kind of stuff, even hogs, all kind of stuff, crawling creatures, shrimp, crabs, all kind of stuff that were unclean and ungodly for Old Testament. Jews didn't eat that stuff. The voice came and said, well, get up and kill something, Peter, if you're hungry. And Peter said, Lord, I've never touched anything like that. That's unclean and unholy. And he said, the voice said, what God has cleaned, don't you call unclean. And this happened 3 times. Now, Peter was greatly perplexed as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, but the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, they appeared at the gate and calling out, they were asking Simon It was also called Peter who was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said, the three men are looking for you. Somebody looking for you, Peter. Go downstairs now and accompany them without any misgivings. You go with them wherever they tell you to go. I tell you, Peter got his direction from heaven. And Peter went down and he said, I'm the guy you're looking for. He would have been nervous, wouldn't he, if he'd have known. And Cornelius, they said, Cornelius, a righteous man, a centurion, well spoken of by all of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message. So he invited them, and the next day he arose and went with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for him. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius fell him, worshipped him, and fell in at his feet. Peter said, stand up, I'm just a man. I tell you, Peter was nervous. And he got in the house and found a whole bunch of people gathered there. And he said, you know how unlawful. He said, now listen, fellas, you know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I shouldn't call any man holy or unclean. I would like to have an idea of his perplexity. History is changing, friends. This thing had been for the Jews. Mm-hmm. Jesus was Jews' Messiah. Mm-hmm. They didn't think Gentiles had any right to any of it. And God has proved to Peter that you can't call anything unclean. So I said immediately, here you are. And he'd been kind of, Peter opened his mouth in verse 34 and said, I understand it. I hate to admit it. I understand God won't show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears God and honors him is welcome to him. And the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And he went on all to all of it. And you know, Peter preached there and gave them a message there in Cornelius' house. And the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. Who had the keys? Peter had the keys. There wasn't another man among the bunch that could have gone down there and given Cornelius the message of salvation. Peter had the keys. Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
He opened the door to the Jews. 3,000 came in one day. 5,000 came in another day. But it was time for the Gentiles to hear the gospel. And Peter, of all people, and he was full of prejudice. It's in Galatians. You know, they were, Peter turned their nose up at him because they were eating pork sandwiches. Well, you can eat hog now. You can eat anything. And all that was unclean, you see. But God's word supersedes the Jewish law. Now, I've lost my place. Now, Peter also, now here's another thing. He had the keys to exercise church discipline. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? He said, what has gotten into you to lie to the Holy Ghost? That needs to happen sometime in the church. God help us, you understand? Help us clean our hearts so the Holy Ghost won't say, well, you didn't clean up your heart, so I'm going to kill you. See, that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. I had a bunch of preachers at my house one night after some of this religious scandal broke. I think it was they were talking about Jim Baker, you know, and restoration and all that kind of stuff. And one of these preachers said, well, brother, what do you think about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? I tell you, you could have heard a pin drop. Discussion was closed. But you see, in the New Testament church, in the early church, somebody that would have frauded somebody out of money and then lied to the courts and all that kind of stuff, the Holy Ghost would kill them.
Mm-hmm.
What would happen? I tell you what, it has come, there'd be a house cleaning in every church. We'd get some Holy Ghost Clorox and get after our ornery hearts, wouldn't we?
It'd
be some thinning out, because that would be awesome. Well, I don't know what's ahead, but I don't think that is, but hope not anyway. We'd be scared out of our hides. Now, but anyway, this key, see, Peter had this authoritative key. See, they had the power and the authority of the gospel, but Peter had it first. He got up and opened the door. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that tickle you? And the others had it later. They didn't have any civil power. That's not the kind of authority God gave them. They had gospel power. They were like stewards in a household. They had the power to open and the power to shut. They would explain the world to the world, the will of God as to truth and duty, and whatever they taught to be unlawful was bound in heaven, and whatever they taught to be lawful was loosed on earth and in heaven. Mm-hmm. See, the gospel is binding. See, some things that were taught by the law of Moses to be unlawful are now allowed. You can eat pork, boys. You can eat shrimp. Everything is in the sheet. It's clean. You can have it. When you see, that was loosed on earth. And in the gospel truth, it was loosed in heaven. God put his stamp of approval on it. He's the one that loosed it. So the gospel has the power to bind and loose. Well, there's a lot of stuff people say about this, and this may not be true at all, but I believe it is. See, they were to call nothing that God had cleansed as common or unclean. It was loosed on earth, and it was loosed in heaven. And there's some more illustrations. Peter loosed it, and it was sanctified, and God agreed to it. Binding and loosing. Now this will help you. Pertain to the Jewish custom of creating a doctor of the law. They gave him a key to a chest, and inside the chest was the law. He could open the chest, unroll the law, read the law, study the law, teach the law, and give the law, and then he could bind it back up and put it back in the chest. That was a privilege of the Jewish doctor of the rabbinical law. He bound and he loosed. He loosed and he bound. And he had the key to lock it back up. You understand the figure of speech there? Mm-hmm. That's why they would use these things, because it was in their Jewish tradition. They're to preach the gospel as the key to the kingdom. And the gospel, listen friends, it's powerful. The gospel says there's pardon and peace to those who are penitent. And the same gospel says there's wrath and a curse to those who are impotent and unbelieving. When they preach the truth of the gospel, some are loose from their sins. When they believe and receive. When they preach the gospel and it's not believed or received, but it's blasphemed and rejected, they're bound in their sin. It's gospel power. You have the keys of the kingdom, the gospel. You have the authority to preach it. It will bind and it will loose. And whatever the gospel sets free on earth is free in heaven. Whatever the gospel binds on earth is bound in heaven. So if a sinner repents and believes, he's truly loosed. Well, you say, you know, our big word, I'm free. Well, you were bound. But by the power of the gospel, you're free. And if a sinner doesn't, then he's still bound. Bound in the sins, tied to the world and all the things we use to describe it. But listen to this. Once the sinner is loosed, you notice Jesus, not Peter, talks about backsliding. See, the principle of New Testament Christianity is steadfastness. God has called us to faithfulness, not to backsliding. Now, there's no other gate to enter. There's no other way. You cannot come into the kingdom of God through any other gate. The gates of hell can't stop it, because Peter had the authority. He had the keys to the Jews and for the Gentiles. Peter was the first apostolic preacher. Well, he was some preacher, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. And you just see him get up and proclaim the truth, and all his Bible came back to him. He could quote it just like he had it in his computer. All those Old Testament Psalms. James and John preached, but Peter had the keys. There's no record given of any of the rest of them preaching, really. Jude, you know, was a little active, but most of them, we really just kind of pass off the scene. Paul received the keys. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul received the keys. Now turn your Bibles to Acts 13. And let's look at verse 44, 48. And this usually just scares some folks out of their hide, and I don't mean to scare you, but you have to take it up with the author of the book. I didn't write it. Acts, and I can't explain it either. We won't exegete it. We're just going to talk about it. Acts 13, beginning in verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you don't want it, you repudiate it, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And you see, with the word of truth, they bound themselves. Does everybody see that?
Yeah.
For thus the Lord has commanded, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. Now that's the Jews he's talking about. He said, I placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And this is a verse that scares the socks off of us. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, glory to God, they were loosed. And those unbelieving Jews were bound. Now, that doesn't mean you can't ever get unbound. See, that's not fatal. But as long as you are bound in sin or unbelief, you're bound. If the truth sets you free, then you're free. And if you're free on earth, you're free in heaven. If you're bound on earth, you're bound in heaven. Now, turn to Acts 8 back. See, binding and loosing and opening and closing have a lot to do with church discipline. Chapter 8, and then I will get through this in a minute. Verse 5, Philip went down to Samaria and began to proclaim Christ to them. And all great and wonderful things happened. I don't have time to read all those verses. But verse 10 says, this man is what is called the great power of God. They were giving him attention, and I have to start at 9. They were much rejoicing in the city because of deliverance. They were casting out evil spirits. People were getting healed. Wonderful things were happening. Now, verse 9. There was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the greatest to the smallest, said, oh, this man is the great power of God. Talking about Simon the magician. They were giving attention and, oh, he had just done so much in magic. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, here you are again, Philip, see, he's got the key now. Peter opened it up, and all the apostles now are beginning to preach about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, men and women alike. Now listen, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and miracles, he was constantly amazed. They're already getting the story now. This magician, he saw Philip preaching the gospel. He saw people being set free. So he joined himself to Philip's little band and believed what Philip was saying and was baptized. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, and they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he hadn't fallen on any of them. They had just simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, Simon saw this, and he saw the apostles just laying their hands on these believers and saw something enter into them that hadn't been there before. And he offered them money. And he said with his money, give this authority to me as well so that everybody I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to know this brother had believed what Philip said and he'd been baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Now listen why he went wrong. Peter said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, next verse says what the problem is. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Let's all see that. Your heart is not right with God. See, salvation is a heart condition. It's a heart experience. And God sees what's in our hearts. Therefore, now here's what he tells him to do. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage, bound. See, the word bondage has its root origin in being bound. And Peter says, your heart's not right. You're in the gall of bitterness, and you're in the bondage of iniquity. You see, friends, you can get baptized until there's no more water left. You can lay your hands, you can do everything that you can think to do and give away everything you've got, but if your heart's not right, you're bound in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon said, "You pray for me. You pray for me." What he said? Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now I'll tell you what. That's an illustration of a heart that's not right.
Mm-hmm.
See, he believed. He gave mental agreement to what Philip said. He saw everybody being baptized more, so he got baptized too. And when he saw the Holy Spirit, he said, "I got to buy that." Well, his old money had been made with witchcraft. I've got to buy that. Now, I want to tell you, there's a lesson there that says sin is bondage. Unbelief is bondage. He had not really been set free. His money wouldn't buy him anything. And he could not be forgiven until he prayed for himself. See, I could pray forever on these bases for God to forgive me for having an evil heart and all that kind of stuff. For you, your heart. But if I don't ask God to forgive me, then I have no right to expect him to forgive me. See, I'm still bound until I get my heart right. How many of you see what we're talking about? See, our hearts are full of wicked thoughts, false notions, corrupt afflictions, and foolish projects. And we got to repent of that. Then we've got to ask God to forgive us. Peter had some misgivings. He doubted Simon's sincerity. He had he just had an insight into spiritual things. He had the keys.
Mm-hmm.
And when Peter said, "Perhaps," that he said, "Perhaps, if possible, you might." But no doubt Simon was frightened, but not frightened enough to repent. He said, "You pray for me.
Mm-hmm.
You pray for me." See, a man of any character would have fallen on his knees before a holy God and said, I repent. I forgive me, Lord. I didn't mean to blaspheme your holy name." Now, do you see anything about binding and loosing?
Mm-hmm.
Boy, if I had to judge my success on the way y'all answer. See, the keys to the kingdom is the gospel power.
Yeah.
It is that which binds and that which loose. And when that gospel power looses it, it's loosed.
Yeah.
And when unbelief binds it, it's bound.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus goes on to say to him, whatever is bound, whatever is loosed. So it's covering all kinds of sin and situations. You remember Pharaoh asked Moses to pray for him? Remember that back in Exodus? Well, Pharaoh was predestined and elected for the wrath of God. It says so in Romans.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "For that very cause he raised him up, so that God would destroy him and the name of God may be glorified throughout all the nations of the world." And that's how God's name was so famed, because he destroyed Pharaoh at the Red Sea. Brother, that was a celebration. But nonetheless, Pharaoh couldn't get God's favor. Now, we'll have to stop there because we're already over time, and my apologies for going over time. Please forgive me. We'll do verse 21 through 28 and the transfiguration 2 weeks from tonight, huh?